If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We want to pick up. We finished the first three verses last time, 2 weeks ago, in the book of Hebrews. This is a controversial passage, and it's a difficult passage. It's not easy, but I think that in light of the ground that we've covered earlier in this book and the things that we've laid out, that it will help you to understand the perspective and the context from which these things are written. This passage has often been used for those that believe that you can lose your eternal salvation. We want to look at it and look at it in the context of what's being said and consider what's actually being taught here. But it's my understanding that these verses are for believers. And so if you do hold that view, it's a pretty sad view, because in verse 6 it talks about those that fall away from the truth. It's impossible to bring them to repentance. And so if it is their eternal salvation that they lose, it's pretty scary stuff. But what I'd like to do is, if we may, just for the sake of context and for pulling that we have studied in the past into the context of our passage, I'd like to go back to chapter 5 and verse 9, and I'm going to read through verse 6 of chapter 6. So chapter 5 in Hebrews, verse 9 through chapter 6. There, you follow along, I'll read out loud. And having been made perfect, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Take note of that it says we're not going to lay this doctrine of eternal judgment or eternal damnation again. Verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and this is the verses this morning, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word, and may he, by his Spirit, help us to understand these passages, the word here, as we look at it. Let me just start by looking and considering the grammatical structure of our passage. When we come into chapter 6, I want to make the point in the verses that we just read that Jesus Christ has been described as the source of eternal salvation. He is the fountain, the spring for all who come to saving faith. In fact, the Scripture says that Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." So when he taught, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again," and then that passage in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the source of eternal life. There is no other. Now, that's why those that embrace the idea of many ways to God, many religions that are good religions, according to Jesus Christ's words himself, according to the Scripture, according to the Bible, is in error, in serious, serious error. There are not many ways. Jesus Christ, again, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So then the question becomes, is Jesus, what he said, is it true? That is obvious for us that what Jesus has spoken, he has spoken to our need, and it is very true. He's the source of eternal salvation. And then we came to this area where it said that you had become dull of hearing. So it's speaking with believers, and these believers are dull in hearing. And what it says about them is that you have need for baby stuff, for baby teaching in the Scripture. You have need for us to go back to the very basic things in the beginning because you're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Now, this word of righteousness is the deeper things of God, but it's the word which leads to righteousness, the word that is possessed of righteousness. And so becoming accustomed to the word of righteousness means to become more mature in the Christian life. These guys weren't. Now, remember that these are Jewish believers in the first century, right before the destruction and the judgment that's coming upon the nation of Israel because they've rejected their Messiah, because they've broken covenant, and they know these prophetic passages that, according to Leviticus chapter 26, that discipline would fall upon the nation of Israel if they broke covenant with God, and ultimately that would mean their dispersion. And Jesus spoke of the temple, that not one stone would stand upon the other, as he proclaimed judgment in that fifth cycle of discipline on the nation of Israel. So the Hebrews were warned by their last prophet, by the Lord Jesus, that this discipline, this judgment is coming. And these Hebrew Christians in Judah, in the area around Jerusalem, were going back into the temple and being tempted to go back into the worship of these Judaizers and those that claim that you needed to keep the law. And so Jesus, the author of this book is trying to help these believers, these Hebrew Christian believers, to navigate through this time and the trouble that's taking place here. And he's telling them, you have need for milk, but you've got to take this meat, the strong meat of the Word. You have to understand certain things. And then when we get to chapter 6 here, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching. Now, that's the basics about Christ, about the gospel, about salvation. And we looked at that last time. He says, but leaving these, we want to press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. And there's the list. And this we shall do if God will permit. So the structure here is that these believers have understood that they have a new high priest, not the Aaronic high priest that's making sacrifice in the temple at this time. And this day in the first century, that's what was taking place. But this new priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who in fact had been resurrected from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father on high, there to exercise a priestly ministry that in the plan and purposes of God would be a ministry of mediation for believers. So there's a shift here that shifts to the Jewish prescribed means for which people live and have fellowship with the Holy God, to now a new type of fellowship, a new type of relationship through this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of eternal salvation. Okay, are you with me? In chapter 6, it says, now we want to press on to maturity. And so when it says in verse 4, for in the case of those, that 4 is connecting these verses that we're going to look at with this statement. And the main part of the statement is that we are going to press on to maturity. You need to have milk, basic Bible teaching, but we're going to press on to some deeper things, okay? And then it lists them. And again, I want to make the point that in the listing of that, it says we're not going to talk about eternal judgment. Did you look at that in verse 3? Would you take a look at it? Or verse 2? End of verse 2. And this is one of the doctrines, one of the basic doctrines, one of the milk, those doctrines that belong to the milk of the Word. It's kind of foundational, basic truth that everyone would understand that there's an eternal, there's an end time judgment and accountability to God. But that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, so we're leaving that and pressing on to maturity. Okay, and then in verse 4 it says, "For in the case of those who have not been enlightened." So let me make one more point here. In the grammatic structure, we're pressing on to maturity, and so we're talking about some deeper things here in regard to judgment that is falling on these people, or that has the potential to fall on believers. Okay? Now, there's a couple of things, and let me just line them out for you, and this is in the introduction still. I'm still in the introduction. But there's three basic views in regard to who these people are and what it would mean for them to have fallen away and not be able to be renewed again into repentance. Okay, the first view is that these are believers who lose their eternal salvation. Okay, I do not hold that view. I don't think the Scripture in this passage supports it. Okay, but many people do hold that view. And those that do hold the view, it's important because I've never known those that do not believe that you have eternal salvation, once saved, always saved type doctrine, that do not hold that, that do not believe that you can't be brought back to repentance, that there's, if once you lose your salvation, it's over for you. But that's what this passage would be saying if it's talking about eternal judgment. Okay? All right. The second view then, and you can write these down, you note takers, is that it is unbelievers who pretend, like Judas Iscariot, that and mixed within the group are some that believe and some that do not believe. And so what you're basically looking at is someone that has, like Judas did, he actually worked miracles with the apostles, the disciples. He knew all the lingo. He looked the look. There was everything about him. He was mixed with the believing group, and you could not tell the difference as to whether this guy was a believer or not a believer. He had in fact not put his trust in Christ, and is titled in Scripture the son of perdition. Is one that was around a lot of truth. He heard the truth. He knew the truth. He rejected the truth. And it would be like the passage in Matthew chapter 7 speaks of, that he is those that say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons and worked many miracles in your name?" And the Lord says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." That would be a Judas Iscariot type. Now, I believe that there are those types in every church. They know the walk. They know the language. They know the terminology, but they've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've never come to salvation. What it means to be actually born again has never been an experience, a true experience in their life. So, you know, my point, and the point being there would be that they never were a believer. And the point in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And we make an emphasis on the never part. Because if you receive, just think about it for a moment, if you receive eternal life, then you have eternal life. And it's not for a period of time. It is eternal, right? So if you have put your trust in Christ, and if you have shifted all attempts, all opportunity, everything that you can do or work or think, or all the things that you, efforts that you can put in to trying to attain to a place of acceptance before God. If you have thrown that all aside and said, "I will trust in the work that Jesus Christ did and the work that Jesus Christ did alone for my salvation, then the Scripture says that you, when you, in putting your trust in Him, that you are born again, that He brings you into His kingdom, okay? He brings you into His family. It's a family, intimate type relationship that we have with Jesus Christ because we have put our trust in Him. And it's eternal relationship. So the Scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we can't boast before God about the things that we've done. There's nothing that we can do to attain that eternal salvation because the Scripture says the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we can't, the things, the sins that we have committed against God, the holiness of God has separated us from them. There's no way that we can come to or do anything to attain that salvation. It comes through Jesus Christ alone. His death on the cross of Calvary was sufficient payment for your sin. So Jesus said this. He said, he that beholds the Son and believes in Him has, present tense, at that moment, eternal life. Okay, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the bottom line to the gospel. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you have submitted yourself to His work, to His wisdom, to His plan, and said, Lord Jesus Christ, I trust in You for my salvation. That is what it means to be saved. No work on your own. Not by works, but for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this unbelievers who pretend, there are those that do it, but those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ have been brought into an eternal relationship with Him, and that eternal relationship can't be broken. It wouldn't be eternal life, right? If it were, it'd be only eternal life to the extent that you do things to attain it or to sustain it or to keep it. Right? You understand what I'm saying? And so that doesn't work that way. The gift is different. And there's a tremendous misunderstanding about the free gift of eternal life and what we receive and the challenge that we're given toward discipleship. And they're different. And I want you to understand it this evening or this afternoon before we go out. Okay, the gift of eternal life is free. There's nothing that you can do for it except receive that gift from Christ by faith. Okay, but discipleship, the Scripture says, unless you lose your life and unless you forsake all for the purposes of God, the plan of God, then you cannot know the blessing and the glory of God. So discipleship means the actual working out of what eternal life is and the display of that eternal life through you where the temporal meets eternal. It's when we believe in the promises of God and we trust in the promises of God and we experience eternal life. Okay? And that those can come in moments in our daily walk, but also in pertinent moments and times where we make certain decisions in regard to the promises of God. And that's what it means to walk by faith, and that's what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews in this passage is about believers that have already received eternal life, but they are being challenged in some very, very real and serious ways in regard to their testimony or their confession of Christ. And whether they endure the heat, the trial, the affliction, the hardship, and by faith move to experience the promises of God and the benefits of God or not is dependent upon the act of faith and their part. But it's also dependent upon their losing themselves for the purposes of God. It's saying, God, whatever it is that You will, whatever Your purposes are for me, I want to be obedient. I'm going to die to myself in order to see and experience and know the benefit of that eternal life that you have given in a fallen world. And there will be challenges. So Jesus said, he that saves his life loses it, but he that loses his life saves it. And any man that will serve must come after me and follow after me and take up the cross. So discipleship is different from the gift of eternal life. That's the point that I want to make initially, okay? I know it's a long introduction, but thirdly, the third point there is that there are believers who do not bear fruit and receive temporal judgment and loss of eternal reward. Now, there's a couple of things that happen when believers do not obey God's word. And remember that earlier was the description at Kadesh Barnea when the first generation of Israel went up to the city, and God said, go in and take this city and enter into the promised land. And what did they do? There was a day, a moment in time in which they could believe the promises of God, believe the word of God, and enter into the promised land. But what did they do? It said, do not harden your heart. But they hardened their heart, didn't they? And rather than believe the promises of God, you had Joshua and Caleb there that says, let's go in, let's take it. God is good to his word. He says we can have the land, let's go get it. Joshua and Caleb had right response, believers that bear fruit. Okay, the rest of the nation, the 10 other spies that went in, said, we can't do it. Those guys are huge. The walls are high. You know, we can't do this. Let's go back to Egypt. And so rather than believing the word of God and embracing the promise of God, they ended up dying in the wilderness. And there was no repentance for it. When that one opportunity, that one moment to believe God and believe the promises of God came, and it was there to be taken by a believer, by one who would believe God's word. But the result of not taking that moment, remember it said, as we're reading and studying back there, today, do not harden your voice. Today, if you will hear my voice, today is the day of salvation. And so the point is that there are points in time in your life that will be determined, that will be the determining factor, a pinpoint, a focus point as to whether eternal things take place in your life or not, whether you bear fruit or whether you lose your salvation, you lose deliverance in that sense, in a generic sense. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so let's go on. One other thing that I want to say here before we actually look at in the passage here. This, I believe, is off of a teaching in John chapter 15 where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me bears much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. Okay, so the point is that when we trust in Christ, when we abide in him, his life, his power works and flows through us. When God's purposes, his will for our lives become, and our will become the same, and we're associated and assimilated into Christ Jesus, into that source of salvation in such a way that he lives and acts and moves through us, then we experience the realities of the Christian life. And there's no limit to it. You know, God says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. There absolutely is no limit to what God can and will do through your life if you will trust him. If you'll lay hold in those opportunities of his word, there's no limit to what God can do in our lives. Unlimited. For God in his purposes will not be hindered. They will not be stopped. So the scripture says, for you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before has ordained. So the believer then is bearing fruit or burning. As we look in verses 7 and 8, it talks about if these branches, if this that doesn't bear fruit, if it becomes fruitless and worthless, then you take up those branches and the brambles and you burn them. The same thing that said in John chapter 15. Jesus said, you know, if you do not bear much fruit, then, my Father prunes those good vines, But the branches that do not bear, he cuts off and they're thrown in the fire as worthless. And that's what we're talking about. Okay? We can be worthless in the Christian life. So the believer is either going to bear fruit or he's going to be burnt in temporal judgment. That's the challenge for these Hebrew Christians at this time. It is given a believer suffers, okay, and that there will be affliction and persecution in the Christian's life. But it's not given that we experience judgment. And we can experience judgment, not eternal judgment, but temporal judgment, as the believers did in the second generation that fell in the wilderness because they disobeyed God's word and they experienced a horrible life. I mean, 40 years walking around out in the desert when they could have been in the promised land, could have had their own property, could have been blessed. The alternative there is just terrible. So they died out there. But remember that Moses and Aaron and Miriam died there also. So we're not talking about unbelievers that died in the wilderness. We're definitely talking about believing people that did not believe in the promise of God, did not lay hold of the promise of God, and so as a result suffered the judgment of God, the discipline of God in the wilderness. We want to avoid that, right? Right? I mean, that's where we don't want to go as believers. I think everybody's on board with that. Another point that I want to make is that the context is that believers are discerning good and evil, and bearing maturity means to press on. Now, that word where it says, if we press on to maturity, that word is the word for bearing fruit. The root of that word is the same word that's translated in John 15, where Jesus is saying, if you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit. So pressing on to maturity is bearing fruit to maturity. That's what it means. Okay, got it? So we're on board here. One other thing is that Christ uses John 15 terminology, and we find that very terminology here in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. And verses 1 and 3 are basic doctrine, and that's not what we're talking about, okay? With that understanding, let's look at verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's a long sentence, isn't it? I mean, that's a bear of a sentence. But let me tell you that in the Greek text, it's kind of interesting here. You see that word impossible in verse 6? See that in your Bibles? That word actually is in verse 4. In fact, it's the very first word in verse 4. Do you know why? That's why they do that in the Greek language. It's for emphasis, isn't it? Those of you that know a little bit of the Greek language and that kind of thing, it puts emphasis on the impossibility. Okay, so if we actually read this the way it is in the Greek text, it would say impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. And then it has this long string of these participles in the Greek language that describe these people. Now, the description here is, again, the description, I believe that you can make the case for believers there, not for unbelievers, but for believers. And so it says, for in the case of these believers, it is impossible to be renewed again to repentance. I believe it's talking about a Kadesh Barnea type of experience, where in just a few short months, maybe a year or so, the fall and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem will take place. And these Hebrew Christians, if they have shifted back to a worship under the Aaronic priesthood and worship in the temple, there will be a very, very serious temporal judgment that comes on their lives. And we call it in the Christian life something along the lines of the sin unto death, where God simply takes them home because they're not fruitful. Because he's left us here to be ambassadors for him, right? But if you've abandoned your confession of who Christ is and the salvation that comes through Christ, then we've become fruitless and judgment comes upon the believer. He takes you home. So let's look here, and in your structure and your notes, Dennis, key you in here at this point. Notice the structure. The renewal to repentance is impossible for, and look at point one there, your big point, for partakers who deviate from our confession of Jesus Christ, from the testimony of Christ, from confessing Christ before others. So renewal to repentance is impossible. And this comes at a point in time. This, I want to make one other point here, and I'm just going to do it later. But this does not mean like, and does not involve particularly sins of certain areas of morality and things like that. This involves a sin which is a departure, a falling away from a confession, a profession of the truth of the gospel, a testimony of your life of the truth of the gospel before people, before men. Okay? So that's what we're looking at. And it says there's a renewal to repentance is impossible. Number one, for partakers who deviate. Are we there, Dennis? Do we get that? Okay, in your notes, for partakers who deviate. Okay. Now there's a list of these partakers, and I believe they're believers. Some people say these are those that are not believers, that are pretend believers like Judas. But my understanding is that these terms are definitely terms, not only of basic terms of salvation, but deep terms of what is what we call the new covenant, that Christ accomplished the new covenant that was in his blood. And in that new covenant was this relationship where Christ is the vine and you're the branches. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, indwells believers. And there's this intimate and personal relationship that we have with Christ as a result of this work and the Holy Spirit being given to God's people. So when you become born again, you receive this Holy Spirit. But look at the, your verses there again. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Here's the first point under the first main point there. It's that these guys were once enlightened. These believers were regenerate. And we would use the word regenerate. Okay. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verses 6, I believe that Lori put that up for you, didn't she? Okay. And I want to read with verse 4 there, but it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And here's verse 6 there. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now that's, that might be kind of confusing to you, but if you can just imagine and think in terms of the truth, when Jesus Christ came and he worked miracles, and these people came and they saw these miracles. And when Jesus Christ came and there was fulfillment of the amount of Bible prophecy that he fulfilled, the things that he actually did that were predicted in the Old Testament and that he fulfilled one after the other, the miracles that he worked, all were signs that said, this is your Messiah. It was God saying and speaking to people. And he was saying, this is the Messiah. And there was this outward proof in the fulfillment of the prophecies and in the working of these miracles by Christ. But there was also the working of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Matthew chapter, I can't remember the chapter, there is the proclamation of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit meant that they not only saw the prophecies and saw the miracles that Christ worked in fulfillment of those prophecies, but they had the illumination of the light of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was telling them this is truth. And what happened with these people is they rejected that inner light of truth. And as they rejected it, their hearts hardened. And in the rejection of that truth, there's a darkness that comes. But receiving the light of salvation who've been once enlightened. This idea of once being enlightened is one who receives the light, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they become born again. So I believe that that terminology there is definitely the terminology of regeneration. There from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the same word is used when it says, speaks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the illumination of the work of the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And that once enlightened refers to regeneration. Secondly, the second point there is that and they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the heavenly gift could be Christ himself, or it could be the gift of eternal life that comes through Christ. It's basically one and the same. But the point is that these people have assimilated eternal life. They have assimilated eternal life. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, what tasting means in this word that's used again in the Greek text is the same word that talks about Jesus tasting of death on the cross of Calvary. Okay? So, and there's Joanna. She's leaving. I'm not going to let you go without recognition. It's good to see you, Joanna. She came for her father's birthday this week. So, have a good flight. Okay? So, this assimilated life, this tasting is something that Jesus didn't just taste of death, that he experienced the fullness of death. But it's the assimilation of death into you. So when you assimilate, when we eat food, when we taste of food, that food assimilates into our life. It becomes part of us. It becomes our strength and our sustenance and part of our life. And that's what it's saying here, that they assimilated, that they tasted of this heavenly gift. Number three, that they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this partakers of the Holy Spirit is an intimate personal relationship, and it means that there's a fellowship or a partaking of the Holy Spirit with these individuals. Again, terms of believers, not of unbelievers. They have partaken. 2 Peter and chapter 1, I go to these verses frequently. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "Seeing that the divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, what happens for one who is made a partaker of the Holy Spirit is that there's this interaction between the word of righteousness that we talked about earlier and discerning the difference between good and evil with God's word, and taking the promises that God's word has communicated. The Holy Spirit assimilates that into our lives. And as we trust in the promises of God, rely upon the promises of God, believe in the promises of God, and see the outworking of God's salvation in us, there is a practical experience of a believer partaking of God's divine nature, of divine nature. The Holy Spirit does that. Okay? This is something, this is incredible stuff. I mean, if you just think about it, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell that believer, and we partake of God's nature in that way. We don't become gods. This is not New Age stuff. It's not occult stuff where we become the Lord of our own lives, the master of our own destiny, the captain of our own soul. This is where in intimate, personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit and His life flows in and through us. It's in Him, in God, that we live and move and have our being. Understand what I'm saying? This is huge because with all the mess in Christianity, with all of our failures, with all of the sin that we struggle with and challenges that we have, there is the wonderful, intimate personal relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit in which the salvation of God, the divine nature of God can be seen in God's people. Don't you want that? Don't you desire to taste and to know the realities of that? Well, that's what he's talking about here. He said, let's press on. Let's bear fruit to maturity. Let's know what it is to live the Christian life in this way. Okay, so, and then there's two other points here. Point four, there's the partaking of the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it speaks of the Word as being partaken of. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. You understand the importance of the gospel and telling people the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, He has the power to save us and deliver us to the uttermost. And so we taste, again, we partake of that, the good Word of God. There's a partaking of the Word where the promise of God becomes a reality in our lives. The Word of God, the truths that are there, the character of Christ becomes our character because it's His Word is the expression of Himself. And what God says by nature of His reputation must be true. Okay? So when we understand what the Word says, then we need to trust in the Word. You know, our challenge is looking at these kind of passages and saying, well, what exactly is this saying? Because we don't have the context that was written. This was written in the first century. So some of this stuff we're saying, okay, well, what was the context? What was happening here? And what exactly do these words mean in light of who it's being spoken to? So that's our challenge. But once we know what's being said, man, to lay hold of those promises, to lay hold of that truth, to apply it to your life, is a powerful thing. And the Holy Spirit does that when we've tasted of the good Word of God and it's assimilated into our lives and we begin to act like Jesus Christ. We begin to look like Jesus Christ. We begin to take on His character because He is the vine and we are the branches and we have been so related and associated with Him that His life is flowing through us. This is what we're talking about. Bearing fruit. And then fifthly, there's 5 points here. Actually, I've got six, but you need to separate these first five from the sixth one. I'll explain that in just a moment. But not only do they taste the good Word of God, but they also taste of the powers of the age to come. Now, what that means is this. Okay, I'm running out of time here, so I'll get to this quickly. To taste the powers of the age to come, what it means is to taste the reality of the new covenant that Jesus Christ accomplished when He died on the cross of Calvary. Now, there's going to be an unfolding of this new covenant relationship with God through the nation of Israel, in which Jesus Christ will come and reign on the throne of David as the offspring of David in Israel, and there's going to be this age to come, a reality to God's kingdom that's not ever been seen on planet Earth. Okay? But what's happening with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that God has taken this the realities of this age and given us some of those to be worked out into our lives. So to partake of the age, of the powers of the age to come, means that when we embrace those precious promises that's talking about over here, when it says, for He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, that's partaking of the power of actually the age to come. It was given to the church when the nation of Israel rejected it and the kingdom didn't come in the actual kingdom through Christ didn't come in on planet Earth until His second coming. But the power of the age to come was translated, and part of the new covenant powers were given to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? I mean, we're experiencing what they will experience more fully, what will more fully be expressed in the new covenant when Jesus Christ returns, when all the nation of Israel is saved, and when Christ, God Himself, rules on planet Earth. Okay? finally, sixthly, it says, and then have fallen away. So notice that there's a change here with the sixth point. But all of these are participles, and all of these connect to it is impossible to be renewed again. So that's your major phrase. We got it in your notes there. Renewed to repentance is impossible. And these participles, each one of these little phrases modify that phrase, okay? And so have fallen away is a different. It's only one Greek word, just one participle. And it changes here to active tense. All of the participles before are passive or middle tense. But you get down to the sixth participle and it's active, fallen away. This falling away is an activity. It's a deviation or wandering from the path in our notes there. Are you guys keeping up okay? So Lori's not here and so we got some extra assistance. And I have the tendency to run away, and Lori's pretty good at following after me. But anyway, deviate or to wander from the path. To fall away is the idea somewhat of apostasy. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So by way of looking at this falling away and not being renewed into repentance, it says, let's see, let me get back to Hebrews chapter 4 here. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm sorry. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance, since they crucify to themselves again the Son of God. Let me try to finish up here right quick. I know I've gone over time just a little bit. But we're pressing to maturity. That's the idea. And something has hampered these believers. And the warning, this is the fifth warning passage in the book of Hebrews, is given to them to press on into maturity, to press on into laying hold of the challenges that are there, the hardships that are there. And the pressing on to maturity means that they are those who have been unaccustomed to the word of righteousness. Notice that that's not the law of the Old Testament, but the word of righteousness there in chapter 5. They're not accustomed to it. They have are not exercised in determining good and evil. They're holding fast, but they are to, this group is to hold fast the confession. If we look back at chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession." The point that I want to make here in this passage is that this holding of the confession of who Christ is essential. It's not an option for believers. We can't, for instance, go and say, as some of our presidents have said in the past and different people, well, Islam is a different religion and there's many ways to God. No, not so. That's not the good confession. It's a lie. It's not truth. And to depart from the truth of our confession is a very, very serious thing. And for these believers that were undergoing with their nation divine judgment, it meant the loss of their lives. But very serious temporal judgment was going to come. Now notice there in verse 6, there's two points, and we'll make those right quick because it's from our confession that that two points are made. One is that they're returning to the Aaronic priesthood or Christless Judaism. Notice what it says. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God. So what are they doing? In returning to the provision that's in the sacrifice in the temple, what are they saying? They're saying the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary was not sufficient to pay for my, or to provide for my temporal walk with God and my daily living in the presence of a holy God. I need something else. I still need to go to the temple. You see what I'm saying? Their confession of Christ, their high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who paid for sin once and for all, incomplete. And now, as there is a mediator, they don't go to the Aaronic priest. They don't sacrifice in the temple any longer, but they go to Christ Jesus, who mediates for their sin. And on a daily basis, on a personal basis, we walk with the Lord when we say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's it saying? There is a priestly function that Christ has, that when we confess our sins to Him, He forgives those sins. He cleanses that sin from our lives, and we're able to have daily personal relationship with a holy God because of the provision that is made through Christ Jesus. You can't go anywhere else. You can't go back to the temple. You can't go to the Aaronic priest that were making these sacrifices and have relationship with God. Okay? And it's such a serious thing. It's such a serious thing in regard to their testimony and their confession of who Christ is, that this author is saying you're going to experience the sin unto death if you do not steer clear. You need to go on. You need solid food for the mature, for so that you may know how to practice your senses trained between good and evil. That's the context. That's what this passage is looking at. Secondly, it says that you're publicly disgracing Him. You're putting Him to an open shame. Again, you're crucifying afresh. There's nothing left for to pay for the penalties and for the cleansing of your sin. So in Christ Jesus, we have forgiveness for the penalty of our sin. In Christ Jesus, we have a daily and ongoing process for forgiveness and deliverance from the power of sin over our lives. You understand that? And that's what we're dealing with here. That's pressing on to maturity. It's laying hold of that salvation that is brought. Now understand that Christ being the source of eternal life means that you daily can experience the eternal life of Jesus Christ. When His being the vine and you're being the branch, His life is being lived through you. And when by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you hear and understand the Word and apply the Word, and you're taking the promises of the Word of God and applying them to your lives, there's a transformation that the Word of God has in our lives. That's why we need the Word. So Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You understand what He's saying? There's divine partaking of the divine nature of God through faith, through the promises of God's Word that we can know as believers. And that's maturity. That's moving on. And I pray that Grace Bible Church will move on into that kind of maturity. Maturity. There's a great responsibility. Here's just a couple of things in application. I'll close. Number one, there's a great responsibility in light of this partaking, in light of knowing this truth, in light of pressing on to maturity, we need to cherish it. Cherish these things. Understand that we're privileged people to have these truths, this reality from God's Word. And as we lay hold of it, it's a responsibility. And God will hold us accountable to that responsibility for the truth. Cherish God's Word. Cherish your relationship with Christ. Grow in knowledge of Him and draw from that experience of relationship with Him. And you cannot, you must not deviate from the truth. Now, we're messes, right? And there's areas of sin in mine, your lives. Those areas of sin, God is very patient with. But this confession of Christ, turning from the gospel, God is not, there's not a lot of slack for the believer here. Now, it's clear that these believers still could move on. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary principles, let's press on. So they haven't crossed that point. But just like Kadesh Barnea, there's a day and a time when you can't go back. It's irreparable sin. It's something that when the time comes and it happens, there's no turning back. And that's why we need to be vigilant as God's children, ready. Because I believe that in the future, as believers, we're going to face some very difficult and challenging times. And our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ will be challenged to the max. And already in our country, there are things that are taking place in regard to the confession of Jesus Christ and compromises that are being demanded by our government at this time that are very serious to us. And unless we have understand how and have exercised in discerning good and evil, we can really mess up here. And we need to take this responsibility for pressing on for maturity very, very seriously in the Christian life. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for the truth that is here, and for the things that we might know in regard to this very, very serious passage. And Lord, may we press on for maturity. May we know all of the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in your word, you have said that you are able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Lord, just as we abide in your word and abide in these promises, may we know the fullness of them. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.